A few years ago, on a Monday night in October, in a quiet neighborhood near Knoxbury Farm, three teenage boys stole a 3.5-foot plastic pumpkin. The owner of that pumpkin, a religious man, got very upset. He stormed out of the house with a loaded .357 Magnum. What happened next is a matter of dispute. According to the three teenagers sitting in the Ford Escort, they're the ones that stole the pumpkin, he deliberately pointed the gun at one of them, pulled the trigger, and the teenager was killed on the spot. According to him, the gun accidentally went off. There is a radio talk show host by the name of Larry Elder, who also happened to have attended law school. And shortly after that incident, he dedicated one of his programs to discussing whether or not what happened was murder. He suggested that the man should be charged with manslaughter instead of murder. Now, all of that, and there are other cases we could talk about, brings up the question of when is murder murder? Our judicial system recognizes a distinction between manslaughter and murder. So the question is, when is killing somebody actually murder? Or when is murder murder? Lawyers would answer that question one way. Jesus would answer it another. I want us to look at murder without actually killing, which is Jesus' concept on this subject. Now, you're probably sitting there thinking, I have never killed anybody. I don't ever intend to. I don't know anybody that's killed anybody. Why should I be interested in this? Oh, you should be interested because of the way Jesus handles this subject. So will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5? And I assure you, this is as pertinent to anything we can imagine to all of us. Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 21. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whosoever murders shall be in danger of judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny." As you will recall, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount. I have suggested that the text for the Sermon on the Mount is chapter 5, verse 20, where Jesus says, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is talking about two kinds of righteousness: an external kind of righteousness, which solely deals with action, and an internal kind of righteousness that focuses on attitude. What he does at this point in the Sermon on the Mount is he gives six examples of this difference between external and internal righteousness. He deals with the subject of murder, which is what we're going to look at today. He then deals with the subject of adultery. After that, unauthorized divorce. After that, unlawful oaths. Then revenge and hatred. in each of these cases, he's talking about the difference between the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees and real righteousness, which comes down to righteousness simple based on external action versus a righteousness that consists of an internal attitude. So with that in mind, let's look at his first example, which has to do with murder. He says in verse 21, "You have heard that it is said of those of old, you shall not murder." So the first thing he does is introduce to us the commandment that we are dealing with. What is the commandment? Well, that's simple. Do not commit murder. The real problem is, who said this? What's going on here? And there are two possibilities. One is that he's talking about the Ten Commandments as written down by Moses. The second possibility is that he's not talking about the Mosaic law at all. He's talking about the traditions that were built up around the Mosaic law. I am of the opinion, and so are most who study this passage, that he's not talking about what Moses wrote. He's talking about what the Pharisees said. That is obvious because he says in verse 20, I'm talking about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and you got to have greater righteousness than that. So verse 20 sort of sets us up for that conclusion. But the real clincher is this. He says in verse 20, verse 21, you have heard that it was said. That's clearly a reference to the oral tradition that built up around the Mosaic law. If he had wanted to talk about the Mosaic law itself, he would have said, it is written. So he is not talking about the Mosaic law. He's talking about what the Pharisees of his day taught. Now, here's the problem. The Pharisees said that the commandment, thou shalt not murder, meant you should not take out a knife and thrust it in somebody's chest and actually kill somebody. And that if you didn't do that, that you were righteous. In other words, their interpretation of the Mosaic law was that if you hadn't committed the literal physical act of murder, you were okay, and that the physical act exhausted the interpretation of what Moses had to say. Now, that may not be as far-fetched as it might appear to us. I don't know how many people I have heard tell me over the years, and I'm going to quote them, well, I never killed anybody. For years, I've talked to people about the Lord, trying to tell them how to get to heaven. One of the things you have to know is that you're a sinner. And by sinner, I mean we've broken God's law. The Mosaic Ten Commandments. That's what I use to explain to people that we've sinned. I don't know how many times I've brought that up and they've said to me, well, I never killed anybody. I don't know why they land on that one. Why don't they land on, well, I never stole anything, or I never lied, or I never coveted? I've never one time had anybody tell me that, and I have talked to scores and hundreds and perhaps thousands of people. They always land on, but I never killed anybody. That's what Jesus is dealing with. It's this idea that the commandment is exhausted when you say, I never physically killed anybody. So what happens next is, after mentioning the commandment, Jesus offers a clarification. Look at verse 21 again. He said, you have heard that it said of old, you shall not murder. Whosoever murders shall be in danger of judgment. Now, the clarification. I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. The clarification is simply this. Jesus is saying, the scribes and the Pharisees are teaching an external righteousness, that all that matters are your actions. I say to you that what is important is your internal attitude, which gives birth to the external act. Now look at verse 22 carefully. Jesus says, I say to you. Wow. That's significant. Let me tell you why it's significant. It's significant for the simple reason that in Jesus' day, the religious leaders of his day who taught the Mosaic law would never have said anything like that. They would have said something like, well, Dr. So-and-so says. Or Dr. So-and-so disagrees with that and says this. They would never have said, I say unto you. By uttering those words, Jesus is assuming authority, the likes of which the people in Israel had never heard. He speaks as one who has the right to say this. A number of years ago, there was a TV commercial where a fellow was sitting in a high back chair in an impressive looking office with a window that overlooked the skyline of a large city. And then he turns and looks into the camera and he says, do you know who I am? I am me. And the rest of the commercial went on for him telling us who he was because we didn't know. Jesus didn't have to say, do you know who I am? He just spoke with authority. He did not have to explain his position. He didn't have to explain how important he was. He just spoke. And he spoke with one who has authority. It was said of Toscanini that as soon as he mounted the platform, they could feel a wave of authority flowing through him. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which is in chapter 7, we are told that the people heard Jesus gladly because he didn't speak like the others. He spoke with authority. So Jesus comes and says, I say to you. Now, what follows is his clarification of this whole issue of murder. And clearly, he's saying anger qualifies for murder. But he says more than that. He says in verse 22, if you're angry with your brother without a cause. He also says in verse 2, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever says, you fool. So his clarification is in three parts. There are three ways that he clarifies this commandment, thou shalt not murder. I want us to look at all three of these. The first, I'm going to call unreasonable anger. He said, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. By the way, let's remember, he said if you murder, you'll be in danger of judgment. If you're angry without a cause, you're in danger of judgment. He's equating the two. Now, that doesn't mean that all anger is wrong. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself got angry. In Mark chapter 3, we are told in verse 5, and when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their heart. When he saw the hardness of their heart spiritually, he got angry. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul commands us to be angry. In Ephesians 4, it says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Wow, what's going on here? Well, that's why I'm calling this unreasonable anger. Sometimes you are angry. Sometimes you ought to be angry. There is a righteous indignation. You ought to have that at times, and that's legitimate. The key word here is Jesus is saying, if you're angry at your brother without a cause. So this is unreasonable. You have no grounds for being angry. In that case, you ought not be angry. It is unreasonable. Let me pursue this a bit further. There are two different Greek words in the New Testament that are translated angry, or anger, or wrath. One, translated properly, wrath, means hot temper, passion. It's an outburst of anger. Somebody has said it describes anger like dried straw on fire. It quickly flares up and just as quickly dies down. You know anybody like that? They can pop off, they have a short fuse, and 20 minutes later they are so sorry they got angry. Well, that's one word that's used. The second is rendered anger, and it describes a deep-seated, settled feeling of hostility. It is a long-lived anger. It is the anger a person nurses in order to keep it warm. It is not allowed to die. Perhaps the word that describes that is bitterness or resentment. That's the word that Jesus is using. That when you get bitter, you feel there's an attitude of hostility, that there's this resentment toward this other person without a cause, then Jesus says, you are in danger of judgment. One other little comment here. The little phrase without a cause means with no reason or with no purpose. Is also used to mean inconsiderately, carelessly, or unreasonably. Hence, I call this unreasonable anger because there's no good reason why you should be angry in that particular situation. I said a minute ago this passage is pertinent. We started out talking about murder, now we're talking about anger. You have any problems with anger? There are two kinds of people like this. Some blow up and some clam up. But they're both angry. So I'm not just talking about wrath, it's an explosion of anger. I'm talking about something that may be deep, buried deep inside. By the way, those two kinds of people marry each other. Makes life real interesting. The truth of the matter is, we all get angry without a cause. This says, if you're angry without a cause with your brother, we get angry without cause toward those who are the closest to us. We often hold grudges. Then we are ruled by our passion, not our reason. And that, again, is why I'm calling this unreasonable anger. The anger takes over, and you are then ruled by the emotion of the anger and not good sense. Plato likened people to a chariot driver whose task it was to drive horses. One horse was gentle and obedient to the rein. The other was wild and rebellious. Plato called the one that was gentle reason, and he called the other horse that was wild and rebellious and out of control, passion. That's what happens when this anger takes over. It is the emotion reason doesn't control. One Roman author said that when anger enters the scene, nothing could be done rightly or sensibly. Still another called anger a brief insanity. Years ago, I came to the conclusion that if you have one of three emotions, you don't think straight. You don't have the luxury of letting these three emotions linger. One is guilt. Guilty people don't think straight. They lie. Secondly is fear. Now, there are things you ought to fear, but unreasonable fear inhibits you from thinking straight. And the third is anger. Don't ever make any major decision while you are fearful, guilty, or angry. Sleep on it. And if it's real bad, sleep on it a week. And if it's real, real bad, sleep on it a month. And talk to somebody who is objective and reasonable. So this is the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about. And notice he says that if you do this, you are in danger of judgment. Now, as you can imagine, there are two ways to interpret that. Some say that this is not human judgment because human courts don't judge anger. And others point out that the idea here is you're liable to some kind of a charge, and therefore it probably does refer to some kind of a court. There was a local court at the time, made up of the village elders. Matter of fact, we even know outside the scripture that if that village had less than 150 people in it, they had three elders that made the decision. If it had more than 150 people, they had anywhere from 7 to 23 elders. But be all that as it may, Jesus says, if you do this, you're in danger of judgment. And I suspect that at least he's talking about the judgment of God, and I base that on the other judgments that are mentioned in this passage. God judges anger. So, here's what I'm saying. Here's murder without killing. All you have to do is be angry, because Jesus equated anger with murder. And one form of that is unreasonable anger. There's a second form. Look again at verse 22. He said, whosoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. What does that mean? Well, the Greek word that's translated Raca means vain, empty, empty-headed. We would say numbskull, nitwit, blockheaded, stupid, or an idiot. So anybody that says stupid, idiot, is in danger of judgment. Matter of fact, this word is almost untranslatable. And it's almost untranslatable because it describes a tone of voice more than anything else. And the tone is one of contempt. So the second clarification of this internal attitude is contempt. If a man despises another with arrogant contempt, Jesus says that's equivalent to murder. It is the hate-filled put-down. It is the expression of contempt. It is an abuse so gross and liable that it is actionable. They can take action against you for it. So I think the little phrase that captures this is hate-filled contempt. You are just contemptuous against somebody. I must say, I've talked to lots of people that are angry. Not many that I felt really had an attitude of contempt, but I have met them. And the contempt was so strong, it almost bolted me over. I've, on several occasions, had somebody that was so angry, they said to me things like, I wish that person would go to hell. And with deep contempt in their voice. That, Jesus has said, is synonymous with murder. Because what you're wishing is that the person were dead. Notice he says that if you're guilty of this, you'll be taken before the council, which is probably a reference to the local tribunal, or maybe even the Sanhedrin, which was the Supreme Court of Israel at the time. So his clarification is, number one, unreasonable anger. You don't have a cause to be angry, a reasonable cause. And secondly, reka, this contempt. Jesus said, you're guilty of murder. There's a third. Look at verse 22. But whosoever says, you fool, you shall be in danger of hell fire. Wow. What is that about? Did you ever call anybody a fool? What in the world does he mean by that? I mean, all of us could be in danger in this case. Well, let me see if I can help here. The word fool means to be dull, sluggish, stupid, or foolish. It can describe a person's mental ability, or it can be an assault on one's moral integrity. Now, just to give you a little relief, the Bible calls people fools. In Psalm 14, the psalmist said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. A moral fool lives an immoral life and hopes that there is no God. In this sense, to call a people a fool is not to criticize their mental ability, but to question their moral character. So it is legitimate to call somebody a fool if what you're talking about are their moral choices. That was foolish. You're a fool for doing that. I think we all qualify for that one. Yeah, all right. Jesus is speaking about putting somebody down or calling him or her stupid with this condescending attitude of you are stupid. And it's more a reflection now of their mental ability than their moral choices. Anybody does that? We wouldn't do that, would we? An employee did not do something her employer thought she should. It was not her duty. It was something beyond her duty. And the employer said in disgust, I question your commitment. Ever seen anybody do that? I have. That's the kind of thing Jesus is talking about. It's questioning somebody's character out of unreasonable anger. Now, here's the real tough part. Look at the verse. If you do that, you're in danger of hellfire. Ooh. What does that mean? Well, in the first place, this isn't the normal word for hell. This is the Greek word Gehenna. Gehenna was a valley just right outside the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built on hills, and there's a valley of Henna, and in the Old Testament, some despicable things happened there, including the sacrifice of children. And eventually, it became to be used as the city trash dump. There was a perpetual fire there, and they would simply dump the trash over the city wall, and it would burn in this place, and it was Gehenna. Jesus uses that as an illustration of hell. I heard a preacher say once, hell is the universe's trash dump. Interesting. We won't go there. What is Jesus saying? If you take this, is this verse saying that if I say you fool, and who of us hasn't done that, I'm going to go to hell? Is that what that verse is saying? Look at the verse carefully. Does the verse say if you call somebody a fool, you're going to go to hell? No. What does it say? You're going to be in danger of going to hell. Now, I think Jesus is speaking in hyperbole, But I think his point is very well taken. Somebody who has the kind of attitude he's been describing, this long-lasting, settled hatred, this contempt, this arrogant looking down your nose, has a hard heart. And that person is not likely to respond to God's grace. And therefore, if the person has not yet trusted Jesus Christ, that person is in danger of the fires of Gehenna. Wow. The point is simply this. These various degrees of anger, whether they're expressed or unexpressed, whether it's unreasonable anger, contempt, or verbal abuse that comes from it, are sinful, and they are liable to be judged by God and man. It's not just the overt act of murder. It's the internal attitude of anger that gives birth to those actions that Jesus is condemning. Here's the point. Real righteousness was to never have wished to commit murder in the first place. In the little book of 1 John, chapter 3, the Apostle John, who was present on this occasion, writes, "If you hate a brother, you are a murderer." I know. What we're going to say is, "But I never committed murder." Yeah. But all of us are a reservoir of wrath, as somebody has said. We think about killing our boss or the person who took our parking place or our spouse. This is getting too close to home. Pardon the pun. So there is murder without killing. It's an internal attitude of anger. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever had a problem with anger? I'm not talking just about exploding. I'm talking about resenting somebody. Thought ever occurred to you, I wish they were dead? Come on now, let's fess up. Who of us has not done that? Well, there is a conclusion. I'd like to offer some help in that direction. Jesus started out talking about the commandment. He spent most of the time so far clarifying that commandment, but he eventually comes to a conclusion. Look at verse 23. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. Before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Jesus concludes with two suggestions. Number one, be reconciled rather than be angry. Now, the way he communicates this is this: if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, if you think about this phrase, what it means is that you have been guilty of what he's just been talking about. You've been guilty. Secondly, you've expressed it because your brother knows about it. He has ought against you because you've somehow expressed this anger. So he says, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift and go be reconciled to your brother. In other words, being reconciled with your brother is more important than giving a gift at God's altar. So be reconciled. This is important. It's so important, God wants you to stop right in the middle of a worship service and go be reconciled with your brother. I hesitate to say that for fear we'd empty the auditorium, but That's the point. I think the point is this is very important. Do this. There is a second suggestion. Look at verse 25. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officers, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have had paid the last penny. Now, it is important to notice, look at verse 24. Be reconciled with your brother. Verse 25, agree with your adversary. We've shifted gears here. We're now talking about an adversary. And in verse 26, this adversary is somebody you owe money to. So there's a little shift, and apparently this second illustration has to do with being a debtor. The description, it says, while you're with him on the way, and it's you're walking with your debtor, who's your adversary. Apparently, this is a reference to the fact that there was something like a debtor's court, and you owed this person, you hadn't paid them, and you were both going to this court at the same time. In a small town, you were going to end up walking together. And so that's the backdrop of this. But the point is this. Look at verse 25. Agree with your adversary quickly. Get this done before you even get to the courtroom. Do it quick. As Paul would say, don't let the sun go down on this. So the first suggestion is be reconciled, and the second suggestion is do it quickly. Don't linger. Don't dilly-dally around. Get this done, and get it done quickly. Boy, I can't think of a more pertinent, practical suggestion to give you than that concerning the subject of anger. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Deal with it quickly. Nip it when it's a small plant. Don't let it grow into a huge tree. Kill it when it's a small cat. Don't let it grow into a lion. Why? Because if you don't deal with it quickly, worse things will happen to you. And that's the point of this second illustration. Verse 25, if you don't deal with it while you're on your way quickly, then your adversary will deliver you to the judge. The judge will hand you over to the jailer. You'll be thrown into prison, and you're going to be there till you pay the last penny. So the whole point is get this done and get it done quickly before worse things happen. The longer you let this go, the more difficult it is to deal with the anger. Jesus said, don't let the sun go down on it. Many people I've talked to, let the moon go down on it. And I've talked to people who let the calendar go down on it. And I've talked to people who've let the decade go down on it. One of the most entrenched cases of anger I ever dealt with, never successfully, was a lady in her 90s that was still angry over something that happened when she was 10 years old. And she wasn't able to turn it loose. Hear me. Please, I beg you, for your sake. Anger is an acid that eats the container that holds it. If you don't pour this acid out quick, it'll eat your heart. You can't afford that. So Jesus concludes this discussion with, deal with this quickly. It's imperative, lest something worse happens. All right. Let me sum all this up. We're talking about murder. Is this pertinent? The way Jesus interprets it, absolutely. The point I think Jesus is making is that since God and man, the council, will judge murder, anger, contempt, and verbal abuse, since that's the consequences, you ought to be reconciled with anybody you've been angry at as quickly as possible. And that's because there could be more serious consequences if you don't. My experience, in my own case, and in talking with others, is that what we have a tendency to do is justify ourselves. I think it's interesting that Jesus says, you're angry without a cause. I don't think I ever met anybody who said, I'm angry without a cause. Everybody I ever talked to said, I have a cause. That's the problem. You think you have a cause. The question is it reasonable? Is it right? And do you let the sun go down on it, even if it is? Because Jesus said, even if it's rightful anger, don't let the sun go down on it. Be angry and sin not. That's legitimate anger. No wonder he started the Sermon on the Mount with, be poor in spirit. If disagreements are not settled quickly, they will grow worse. They will affect the family. I've seen them affect churches. I've seen them split churches, divide communities, cause wars, and last for generations. That's how worse it can get. Ever heard of the Hatfields and the McCoys? That's what happens. So as painful as you may think it is to go deal with this, you are a whole lot better off if you deal with it and deal with it quickly. Every time I think about this verse, I think about Larry and Kathleen. They have a rule in their marriage that they won't go to sleep angry. Y'all still following that rule? I can't think of a finer illustration. You want to destroy a marriage? Go to sleep angry. It'll do it. Want to destroy a friendship? Get angry and not deal with it. Want to split a church? Get one angry person that has a loose tongue. Shall we continue? In a book entitled Reality, there's the story of a 6-year-old boy who had a bad day. He complained about the clothes he was supposed to wear. He griped about the breakfast and he refused to eat it. He annoyed his sister, and finally, his father said, "We've had nothing but trouble from you all day. What do you have to say for yourself?" For a moment, there was silence. Then there were tears that filled his eyes, and he said, "I'm sorry." The author then wrote, and I quote, "Would you believe in 2 minutes the world was right, the family was reconciled, and strangely, everything seemed as it should be." Let's pray. Maybe the Spirit of God has put his finger on something you need to do. Maybe you need to deal with the anger that's in your heart and deal with it quickly. Father, we thank you that the word is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and divides the thoughts and intents of the heart. Father, we need that kind of operation today. Heart surgery that divides the thoughts and intents of the heart. But way beyond that, we need your healing grace that puts salve in the wound so that everything can be as it should be. May you speak loudly, and may you grant us the grace to respond swiftly. In Jesus' name, amen.